morning I want to continue in the lessons that I've been teaching when I've been up here from Psalm 23. And I think to start, I would just like to read the first three verses now of this psalm to kind of set the stage and remind us where we've been and where we're going to go today. Psalm 23, starting at verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. So, to this point in this psalm, we've talked about verses 1 and 2. Today, my plan is to talk about the key points in verse 3. And we've seen that this psalm is really against kind of the cultural norm, the Christian cultural norm, that might be that this psalm is kind of a desperate prayer in times of dark providence. It really is an exuberant declaration of trust in God. And it could be read as a single factual statement, the Lord, Jehovah, is my shepherd, followed by a series of logical results of that statement. The Lord is my shepherd, therefore, such and such is true. First, we've seen something of what this assertion means, that Jehovah is my shepherd. He is my guide. He is my protector. He is my provider. All of my needs are met. And then, because we have God Himself as our shepherd, we will want nothing. We'll be in need of nothing. All right? My shepherd is working all things together for good, and that good is to make me more like His Son. Right? And though I might look around and believe that I lack many things, I can know that He is perfectly and wisely providing for me in whatever my circumstances. And then, the Lord is my shepherd, and because of that, He will provide for me all the nourishment that my soul needs to thrive. And that's what we talked about last time. And we recognized last time this, of course, is quite often, or it can be seen in an abundance of circumstantial blessings. And many of us enjoy many of those blessings in the form of material provision or sweet family interactions and relations. But even if it is not provided circumstantial blessings, this blessing of provision is non-circumstantial. It doesn't depend on what's happening to us at the time. The Lord, our shepherd, provides for us all that we need in terms of spiritual nourishment and keeping, regardless of our circumstances. And we saw that He provides us green pastures and still waters in the form of prayer and His Word and His people and His church. And so, here we are. After just two verses, we have a perfect shepherd. We have all of our needs met, and we're well nourished with delicious, healthy, spiritual food and drink. So, in light of that, I almost want to say, why should we go on? What further would we need? But David went on, and he went on for a good reason. What do we see ourselves too often doing in light of all of this rich provision? Right? We're so well taken care of that we begin to think that we are caring for ourselves. We begin to think we're providing for ourselves. We begin to think we're protecting ourselves, that we can lead ourselves. Right? We get distracted by the glittery things of this world, and we start following after them more and more. We get curious about what those guys over there are doing. We're not paying attention to our shepherd. We're looking around us and say, "What are they look like they're having a lot of fun. They look like they're doing more than I am. They look like they're getting more recognition than I am," or whatever it is. And pretty soon we're being subtly led by them instead of led by our shepherd. We even begin, like the Israelites, the children of Israel of old, to grow tired of what they called this worthless bread that God has given to us. this shepherd that our shepherd provides for us day by day, the word becomes dry and our prayers become shallow and mechanical. This idea is captured well in the very last verse of Psalm 119, where the psalmist writes, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep." And then he prays, "Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments." The psalmist sees his tendency to wander, just as we've just sung. He sees his tendency to wander from the good path that his shepherd has put him on. And he says, just as we sung, "Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it." He says, "Lord, I need you to come after me and get me. I need you to restore me." David recognized it in himself. Thus he wrote verse 3 of Psalm 23. He recognized his proneness to wander, or we might label it backsliding. He recognized his proneness to wander away from the good provision that his God had provided for him. And if we're honest, we see it in ourselves as well. It wasn't all at once. It was one small step at a time that we got to this place that we find ourselves in. We suddenly look at ourselves and we say, "How did I get here?" Right? One look, one taste of that lewd TV show or movie. But it's funny. And it's just that one part. And pretty soon we don't even notice those things anymore. Right? Or one late night watching or playing the game with friends. But it's relaxing. It allows me to blow off steam. And there's nothing wrong with it. And pretty soon, we develop a habit of wearying ourselves for that thing, whatever that thing is. One day, where it just didn't seem to fit in our schedule to read our Bibles or to pray, but it was a special case, and it happens. And before we know it, we can't remember exactly when we last fed our souls. Now, I'm not saying that we must avoid even a single instance, a single deviation from our walk with our Lord for very legitimate, unexpected circumstances that come into our lives. I'm not saying that. Many of these things are completely legitimate. They happen and we have to manage them. I'm not saying that those are going to lead us to backsliding. Those are going to lead us away from the path. I'm saying they can. I'm saying that this sin of wandering away from the green pastures and still waters that our Lord has provided for us is sneaky and it's innocent seeming, and that sometimes, not always, but sometimes, these things go from being legitimate, these distractions, these unexpected circumstances, they go from being legitimate to being idols, to being the things that we're devoting our attention to instead of devoting our attention to following our shepherd and staying in the green pastures and still waters that he's provided for us. And before we've realized it, we have wandered far from the safety of our shepherd's care. And getting back into that care seems to be beyond us. It's too hard. We just can't seem to do it. It's too long a trip now. We've wandered too far away. And that's what makes the next line of this psalm, the next logical result of Jehovah being our shepherd, so very sweet, so very appropriate, and so very encouraging. Because if we've succumbed to the temporary insanity of sin, and we've actively pursued it, or we've been lured away carelessly, quote-unquote innocently, after some soul-deadening distraction, and now we're far off the path that our Lord had put us in, or when we find in ourselves that the food and drink that our shepherd provides that had once been so delightful to us, when we find that it is tasteless and we're dull and disinterested in those things that he provided to nourish us, it's then that this next line is a precious gift. Right? He restores my soul. He restores my soul. I don't restore my soul. The God of heaven and earth, my shepherd, comes after me. He comes after me and draws me back to safer ground where there is food and drink. In my Bible, there's an old note scribbled by this phrase, He restores my soul, and it says salvation. I wrote salvation next to it. And at some point in the past, I was looking at my scribbled notes in my Bible, thinking through this. And at some point in the past, I had read this psalm and been struck by what I thought in verse 3 was the entire gospel in one verse. That is, he saved me, he sanctifies me, and he does it for his glory. Right? But as I thought through this more deeply in preparing for these lessons, I've realized I was mistaken. It's not the gospel in one verse because, well, the first reason is context. Right? The context of this psalm. When David wrote this psalm, he's a saved man. He is saved already. He's already been declared righteous when he's writing this. The second thing about this, the reason I realized I was mistaken, is the tense of this verb. Right? He restores my soul, present tense. Right? This is something the shepherd does for me in real time, and he does it continually because I need it continually. It's not something he did once and it's done. David doesn't say he restored my soul. He says he restores my soul. He brings me back to the still waters and green pastures after I've strayed from them, because I do. The second thing I've realized, even though I was mistaken, is that what is here is just as glorious. Right? If we have any sensitivity, we know that we're in frequent need of restoration. And that's glorious because our shepherd does this work for us. So what's being conveyed? Well, the Hebrew word translated restore is a word that's used over 1,000 times in the Old Testament. It's widely used, and it's translated a lot of different ways. Most often, it's translated as the word return, as in Joshua 1:15, where Joshua is telling the Reubenites and the Gadites, after they go across the Jordan to help their brethren to conquer the land, that they can return to their land on the other side of the Jordan. They can return. They can go back. It's also translated frequently as turn. And there it's conveying something very akin to repentance. Changing of direction from a poor way to a much better way. Right? And that the word is used in 2 Chronicles 7:14, which will be very familiar to many of us. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Turn is the same word, same Hebrew word being translated restore in Psalm 23:3. And there it means something very close to repentance. Turning off of a bad path and turning on to a good path. Okay, that's the word in Psalm 23 that's translated restore. He restores my soul. He turns my soul. He brings my soul back to a right state. It's gone to a wrong state, and he brings it back to a right state. That's Psalm 23:3. So that's what David is stating. His shepherd returns his soul to a right relationship with him over and over again as often as he wanders. It's a present tense verb. He keeps doing it. So how does he do this? I want to talk a little about that. How does our Lord do this restoring? Because I would argue there is no, I'm not going to lay out for you step by step by step, this is the way restoration happens, because it's varied. I can't lay that out for you. But I will argue that very often it is a gradual process, just like the process of wandering was a gradual process. It started with a look. It started with just one time. It started with something innocent. It started with a careless choice. And it went all the way to where you were 180 degrees away from the way you were walking before. And you were following something other than your shepherd. It's a step-by-step process. So, what I want to do is look at a few elements of this process of restoration that I see in my Bible, and really that I see exemplified. I see examples of it in the Bible, and just use those to talk about this process of restoration so that we can have our hearts and our consciences sensitized to this, because every single one of God's sheep in this room will need this. We all wander. Okay, so the first thing I want to bring out is this process should always start with a God-softened conscience, not letting the backslidden one rest if they are in a place far from God. Right? So you might be in a place far from God, but the first part of this process, I guess I won't be dogmatic and say always, but at least almost always, involves a softening of conscience and a realization, I don't belong here. This often brings us a realization that we've failed and we've sinned against God and we need to repent of our reliance on our own strength and our own will and our own devices, our own choices in getting to this place. We need to repent of that. And I would contend that that's what we see in Peter. Right? We can't talk about restoration without talking a little bit about Peter. And you know what we're going to talk about? Peter denied his Lord three times. He denied that he even knew Christ three times. Jesus had warned him that Satan wanted to sift him as wheat in Luke 22, verse 31. He'd warned him. He said, Satan desires to sift you as wheat. Peter, in response to that, had boldly claimed his ability to endure all circumstances. I will follow you to prison and to death. I can do it. Then in the garden, and we see this in John 18, Jesus provided a way of escape before the soldiers. Right? The soldiers came, identified Jesus. Jesus said to them, "You have found me. I'm the one you're looking for. Let these go their way." Jesus knew what was coming. And he provided a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13, like, where our Lord will always provide a way of escape that you may bear up under the temptation. You may bear up under the trial. He provided a way of escape for Peter. Let these go their way. Peter doesn't take the way of escape. Peter self-reliantly bulls ahead. He goes to the courtyard of the high priest. He gets in the courtyard of the high priest. He had to get in by special commendation from his friend, John. But he got there because he was going to follow his Lord. But he's relying on himself. We all know what happens. He fails miserably. He denies his Lord in that context, in the courtyard. He denies his Lord three times. And then we see recorded that Jesus, after his third denial, Jesus looked at him. Now, this is the point I wanted to get to. What was in that look? What was in that look of our Lord? I submit to you that it was at least part of what was in that look was Peter's shepherd's deep compassion for his wandering sheep. And Peter saw that. Peter remembered Christ's words before. He remembered the way of escape. He remembered his self-reliance. he saw the compassion of his Savior, and it thawed his conscience and awoke him to his pride. And he's led to deep contrition, right? He goes away and weeps bitterly. And he recognizes that his broken pride is rooted in his own self-reliance, and he needs rather to have confidence in his shepherd and not himself. And in John 21, we see Peter restored. And we're not going to go through that process, but he will stumble again. We even see examples of that in the Scriptures. Peter will stumble again, and his shepherd will always restore him. He will always be there to lift him back up. He will always be there to turn him, to return him to a righteous state, to return him to sanity. And so I ask, is your shepherd wooing you back to himself by reminding you of his deep love for you? If nothing else, he's doing it right now. Turn back to him and begin retracing the erring steps that brought you to where you are. If you've wandered, he will restore. Another part of this process of restoration can also include the believer's prayer for a return of God's Spirit. Right, so the conscience has been thawed. We see pride in ourselves. We see foolishness. We see the insanity of sin. And then there's a prayer. Samson provides a good example of this. Right? Samson was born to judge Israel and break them free of the oppression of the Philistines. He had enjoyed the presence of the Spirit of the Lord with him all his life through many stumblings and difficulties. And then he's foolishly trifling with the Lord's favor as he plays a dangerous guessing game with Delilah. And most of us know this story. Delilah asks him for the secret of the strength, and he starts to tell her lies, and she says, no, that's not it. No, because she calls the Philistines. The Philistines come, and Samson breaks free. And there's this cycle of this guessing game. And finally, Samson tells her all his heart. And we read in Judges 16:28. The Philistines then come and take Samson. They overpower him. They imprison him. They put out his eyes. They mock him. They call him before a gathering of many of the Philistines' lords, and they want to mock him and have him perform and make fun of him, basically, and mock his God. And we read in 16:28, then Samson called to the Lord, saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Now that's a simple prayer, but it says a lot. Because Samson knew he'd failed his God many times, and he'd failed him greatly. But he also knew that it was only to him that he could turn, and he did. This is what often marks the restoration of our shepherd's sheep. We cry out to the only one whom we know is able to rescue us. We don't try to do it ourselves, and we don't cry out to something or someone else. Okay. Third point. Third possible component of this process of restoration. It can often be initiated by a loving rebuke. And you have to know what I'm going to talk about here, right? Because this is David. Our shepherd will put one in our path who is courageous enough to pull us up short, because it's easiest not to, isn't it? It's easiest not to confront one of our brothers or sisters that we see wandering, because it usually is not completely smooth. It usually involves hurt feelings. It usually involves misunderstandings. It usually involves some argument. So in David's case, he's gone in unconfessed sin for some reasonably long length of time, for months. He's been drifting further and further from his shepherd. And Nathan is sent to him. Nathan is brave enough to confront the king in his unrepentant state. And that confession, or that confrontation, leads to David's restoration. It's not without pain, but where else can David turn? He turns back to his Lord, as we've seen in these first two parts of the process. He turns back to his Lord. Nathan says, "You are the man." David had been especially harsh in these months leading up to this confrontation. And I would argue that he's been especially harsh because he feels the weight of God's hand on him. His bones are dried up. We read it in Psalm 32. He's been especially harsh, and Nathan's willing to confront him, even in that state. And David, rather than lashing out at Nathan, what we read is he says, "I repent," in essence. "You're right." How do we respond to the courageous rebukers in our lives? Open question. How do we respond to the courageous rebukers? I know we have them. Are you thankful for them? Remembering that it's ultimately your shepherd's restoring hand at work. Do you give serious consideration to what they bring to you, even if they don't bring it in just the right way? Do you think about it? Do you consider it? Do you apply it? We should. This is often part of the process of our loving shepherd's restoration of our souls. Finally, a fourth way, a fourth aspect of this process of restoration. Our shepherd often seeks and begins the restoration process of his sheep simply through experience, simply through providence, simply through our circumstances. Now, this is hard because it says, well, look at your circumstances and see if your shepherd is restoring you, is pulling you back, is returning you to a right path. Hard to read providence, but it happens. Consider Jonah. God gave him a command to go and preach at Nineveh. Jonah had no intention of going and preaching at Nineveh. He basically said, "I don't want to go." But rather, he sought to go in the opposite direction. His shepherd sent a literal storm and a literal fish to turn this man back into the right path. And Jonah turned. He turned in the belly of the fish. When he was back spit up on the beach, he went to Nineveh. He obeyed. And then the book of Jonah ends with his shepherd doing exactly the same thing again, with a worm and a gourd and a hot wind. He's seeking his wandering sheep again. And we don't get to see the end of that story in Jonah. But we do see two instances of the faithful shepherd seeking his wandering sheep. And we see him doing it through circumstances. Proverbs 22:5 says, "Thorns and snares are in the way of the perverse." For the Christian, the way of wandering is hard. How often have you wandered and been brought to restoration by feeling the hardness of it? You've looked around in your life and said, "How did I get here? This is so painful, so hard." You're feeling the thorns and the snares. Are we learning from our experiences? Are we learning from the circumstances through which God takes us? This is a way that our shepherd restores us. Okay, last point here under restoration. And this is a great point. It's so encouraging. He promises the result. Our shepherd will restore his sheep. The sheep-shepherd metaphor is often painted in the New Testament as the king or kingdom and his subjects. Right? And the kingdom of God is not so much a place as it is a state of being where all creatures embrace the kingship of God. In Luke 12, 22-34, Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Level Place, the Sermon on the Plain. And he's teaching his disciples not to worry. It's a familiar passage. It's in Matthew 6 as well. Similar thoughts, different sermon. Teaching them not to worry, but to seek first the kingdom of God so they'd have all those things that they could possibly worry about. And in drawing his teaching to a conclusion, he says something really amazing in verse 32, and it applies here. He says to them, in this context, he says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure, his will, to give you the kingdom." Seek first the kingdom. It's the Father's will to give it to you. It's his good pleasure. It's a wondrous statement. He commands us to seek the kingdom. He commands us to walk in paths of righteousness. And his will is to give it to us. His will is to grant that to us. It's going to happen. Persevere. Stay faithful. Look for your shepherd. He's taking you to a place where the power of sin in our lives is more and more broken and diminished. And realization of that should fill us with a desire to stick close to this shepherd. And that leads us to the next statement. And the next statement is, he leads me in paths of righteousness. So just as David has said that his shepherd restores his soul when it needs restoring, so now he acknowledges that his shepherd leads him in righteousness. Again, that's present tense. He leads me in paths of righteousness. He doesn't just provide a roadmap and tell me good luck. He leads me day by day, moment by moment, circumstance by circumstance. As we've discussed, we, like sheep, too easily go astray. We wander from these still waters and the green pastures the Lord provided for us. And just as we need to be led back to those things, restoration, we need to be led in those things. And what's our shepherd doing? He's leading us in those things to make us more like him, to make us righteous like he is. And this is nothing more than a description of sanctification. I had the note right in this part of my little scribblings, however many years ago I wrote that down. This is sanctification. And we've been hearing about this for 3 weeks from Ryle's book on holiness. And I have no intention of repeating that teaching. Right? The point I want to make here is that we need this leading of our great shepherd. And that is why David is happy that he has it, because he knows he needs it. We should never get to the point where we think we don't need it. Indeed, we shouldn't expect to make any progress at all in sanctification apart from his leading. Peter declares in 1 Peter 2:24, showing us that we certainly have this leading. He says, speaking of Christ, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Our Savior has broken the bondage to sin. We aren't under its power anymore, so that we, quote, might live for righteousness, unquote. And probably a better way to say that would be so that we are able to live for righteousness. Before that, we're not able. Now we are able, but we need leading in that. We weren't justified, and we were unable to live in righteousness. We are justified, and we are enabled to live in righteousness. But that doesn't mean we will. We wander. We have to be restored. We talked about that. We have to be led in these paths, the paths of righteousness. Because Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is still true, which says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." That does not mean, well, it does mean that we must depend on our shepherd for leading. Not just in the big things, in everything. it means that. It does not mean that we do nothing while our shepherd does all the work. The Bible teaches that we are to work out our salvation, that God created us for good works that we might walk in them. He is leading us, and we are responsible to walk in those righteous paths rather than drifting out of them. But we need His leading. And we'll never get enough experience as Christians to make our shepherd's leading unneeded. We always need it. This is part of proper humility, recognizing our need. The moment we believe we can take a step in this life without the guidance of our shepherd is the moment that we begin to move away from Him. Now, you may hear a statement like that and want to argue, and I'd understand that. You'd say something like, but I've walked with the Lord a long time. I have a lot of experience. Surely, I can take care of some of the easy things myself. Right? But if you really think that way, and we all can fall into that trap, I'm no different than you. We all can fall into that trap. If you really think that way, you've forgotten the nature of your flesh. I'll grant you that you want to fight, that you want to do what God wants you to do. You want to walk in righteousness. I'll grant you that. In fact, I'll praise God with you about that, because that's the fruit of the Spirit's regenerating work in us. But I'll also insist that the only way you succeed in that fight is by the power and help of the Spirit of God working in you. You want to fight, and you won't succeed without God's help. So praise God you want to fight, and praise God you've got a shepherd who leads you. So, applying the simple logic of this assertion that He leads us in paths of righteousness, we can develop a very simple scriptural test for judging whether or not our shepherd is leading us in a direction. Now listen closely to this, because how often do you say yourself, or do you hear people say, I just want to know what God's will is for me. I just want to know what to do. Whether it's a really big decision by what job to take, or where to move, or who to marry, or whether to marry, or it's a little thing, comparatively little thing. This test applies in all those cases. You simply need to ask yourself, this is blindingly obvious, and therefore you may not appreciate it, does this path lead me toward or away from greater levels of righteousness? Because our shepherd leads us in paths of righteousness. So if you're considering doing something, ask yourself that question. Does it lead you toward or away from greater levels of righteousness? And base your choice on an honest answer of that question. An honest, self-examining answer of that question. We've got to remember to ask this in all decisions, not just the big ones that come up once in a while, the life changers. Because the life-changing decisions are the ones you make, and I make, that develop the habits of our lives day by day by day by day. Not the once in a month, once in a year, once in a lifetime kind of decisions. They're decisions we make about our behavior, about the way we're going to spend our time, about who we're going to associate with, about what we're going to put before our eyes, about what we're going to put in our minds and our hearts. It's those decisions that shape us. Those are the places we have to ask, is this leading me toward righteousness or away from it? In Psalm 5:8, David cries out, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. This should remind us of what we learned from Psalm 27 last Lord's Day evening. Right? It's because we are surrounded by enemies in this world, both spiritual and physical, both internal and external enemies, that we must make that prayer ours. Right? Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. We must have the leading of the shepherd. So how does our shepherd lead us in paths of righteousness? I've got a number of ways here. I'm looking at my watch. I'm looking at the amount of material I have left, and I'm thinking about how I'm going to cover this. So the simple answer is he leads us by means, right? That's how God does a lot of his work. He doesn't do it supernaturally. He does it by natural means. Another way of looking at this is maybe remember that in John 10, Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd, and he says, the sheep follow him, for they know his voice, verse 4. And he says, my sheep hear my voice, verse 27. So how can we be made better able to hear the voice of our Lord? This hearing is really talking about recognizing it, about being able to pick it out of all the noise that surrounds us all the time. There's a lot of voices. There's a lot of direction. There's a lot of leading out there. How do we recognize our Savior or our Shepherd's voice? I want to give one simple illustration here. It's the game of spoons. How many of you have played the game of spoons? Some of you. Oh, that's good. Okay. This is a favorite game of my family, at least extended family. Because it takes a large group, really. In the game of spoons, all you do is put some spoons in the middle of the table, kind of like musical chairs, one less than the number of players. And you deal cards out, four cards. And your job is to start passing the rest of the deck of cards around to each player in the circle until you have found four of the same kind of card. And then you grab a spoon and everyone else tries to grab one. The one who doesn't get one is out. Okay? When you play this game, when I play it, I get to the point very quickly where I'm looking at these, almost not looking at these cards, but I'm looking at these cards asking myself the question, is that it? Is that what I want? Do I recognize that as what I need? And I don't ask the question, what's that? I'm not evaluating the thing, saying, I'm not looking at that card saying, well, I need threes. That's a king. Okay, I don't need a king. No, that's not a three. That's not a three. That's not a three. That's not a three. I'm just passing them on. I'm not even trying to identify. I couldn't tell you what the cards were that I passed on. They're just not threes. Right? And that's how growing in our ability to hear our shepherd's voice is. That's not his word. That's not his word. That's not his word. That's not his word. Not, what's he saying? What's this thing saying to me? I better evaluate that and decide, does that fit the truth? No, you have to identify quickly. Is that his word? Is that his leading? Is that what he wants you to do? Is it leading you in greater measures of righteousness? That's how you do it. Now, I've got a series of means here, and I'm not going to cover them all in as much detail as I have in my notes, because they're very obvious means. The first one is God's word. He gives to us his word. He gives to us his will. He tells us what the three looks like in great detail so we know what to look for. Right? We have to be regularly in our Bibles, not because it's a duty, which it is, but not for that reason. Right? We need to be regular in our Bibles because through it we hear and become increasingly familiar with the voice of our Lord, with his leading. And we can hear that voice when all the other noise is around, because we're tuned into that voice. And if we don't read our Bibles, we can't hear it as well. We can't separate it from all the other noise that's around it. Okay, so God's Word. Spend time in God's Word. This is how you get to know his voice. This is how you recognize his voice when he calls you. Right? I've heard this illustrated as getting a call from a friend. Hey, it's me. And you know who it is. Right? And then that same friend moves away. And you don't hear from that friend for 20 years. And in 20 years, that person calls you and says, hey, it's me. And you're going, who? Give me a little more help here in your care. Oh, hi. How you doing? Where are you? How are the kids? You don't know for sure, but you're trying to figure it out so you don't have to embarrass yourself. Because you don't recognize the voice. You aren't familiar with it. You haven't heard it for a long time. We need to read our words so we never get to that point with our Savior, with our Shepherd. Second means prayer. Spend time in prayer. This is a way that we know His leading. This is a means He uses to lead us. And the two things I want to point out about prayer, these complementary things, are this is how we build confidence in our Shepherd, and this is how we express confidence in our Shepherd. We do it in prayer. Right? We build confidence by trying Him again and again and again and again and seeing His good and wise answers. It builds our confidence in Him. And we express confidence in Him by reciting back to Him the promises He's made to us, as well as what He's told us about His character and His heart toward us. We know who our God is, and we know what He's promised He'll do for us. We express that in prayer. And these two things work together. It's a cycle. I express my confidence in God. I pour out my heart to Him and ask of Him. He wisely answers in a way I can't even, it's better than I could have imagined. And I express confidence again, and He answers. And we begin to know our Shepherd better through this process. And this is why a thin, tinny, mechanical, shallow prayer life is so damaging. It's a reason why. Because we can't know our Shepherd as well. We need the means of prayer. Third means, and I've got to at least touch on it, regularly hearing His Word preached and taught. This is a means by which our Shepherd leads us, for sure. This is a main way He does it. This is how we become practiced in recognizing our Shepherd's voice. Because we get to hear it. When we're here today, we can be comfortable. We can sit back and hear our Shepherd speaking to us and not to figure out if it's a three. Not to think so hard about it. Yes, we should examine our Scriptures and see if these things be true. But no one up here and none of you in interacting with each other is trying to fool somebody. We're all trying to walk in paths of righteousness. We need to submit ourselves to the preached and taught Word. It's how we learn to apply His leadership in righteousness and practice it until it becomes second nature to us. It reminded me, when I was thinking through this, of the last part of the Great Commission. Right? We love the first part of the Great Commission. We need to love the last part just as much. The first part, we love to talk about going to all the nations and making and baptizing disciples. It's glorious. Because the kingdom is built. The kingdom is grown in that way. But the last part needs to be just as exciting to us. And we need to devote just as much attention and energy to it, because it's the most labor-intensive part, humanly speaking. Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Teaching them. Instructing them. This means is so important. This means of leading in righteousness, of leading in righteous paths, is so important that our Lord called it out in one of His last interactions with the disciples. Teach, instruct, guide. Peter said it, or Jesus said to Peter when He restored him, "Feed my sheep." Let us not grow weary of this great means of being led in righteousness. I want to give you an analogy here. I'm going to reveal something about myself that none of you know. Well, I don't think it. Maybe my son knows. He knows. I did not learn to walk until I was 2 years old. Can you tell? Don't say yes. Right? I didn't learn to walk. And you'd say to me, if we were having a conversation, but you were an otherwise normal baby with all the physical attributes and inborn abilities to walk. And it's true. I had all the equipment necessary to walk. I didn't learn to walk till I was two. You know why? Nobody taught me. Nobody taught me to walk. I was left in a playpen. That was fine. Don't pity me. I can walk today. It's fine. I don't want you thinking that my parents were abusive. They weren't. It's a long story. I'm not going to tell it now because I've only got 5 minutes. But nobody took the time to hold my hands and show me how... You know what walking is? It's falling from one foot to the other. It is. It's a controlled fall. No one took the time to teach me to do that. They didn't take my hands. They didn't show me how to put one foot in front of the other. They didn't practice with me over and over and over and over again until I could do it. They just left me. You've got the equipment. And too many Christians treat believers in this way. They say, well, you're a justified, saved person now. You don't need instruction. Be a Christian. Just go do it. No, you need your hands held. You need to be taught to walk one foot in front of the other until you learn to walk in paths of righteousness. And that teaching, that learning, never ends. We're all still doing it. Okay, we're walking better. Maybe we're running. Maybe we're carrying other people. But we're still learning. We do not have a negligent shepherd. We don't have an abusive shepherd. We don't have a shepherd who leaves us in the playpen after justification and doesn't teach us to walk. And he uses means. He uses the means of his word taught and preached. And he does it formally like we're doing now. And he does it informally. Every day through Christian brothers and sisters sharpening one another. It's a means of our Savior leading us in righteousness. This is the way He stoops down and helps us with the nitty-gritty details of walking in these paths. But why does He do it? And I've got 3 minutes to cover this last point. That's okay. Why does He do it? He says so in the Psalm. David brings it out. He does it for His name's sake. Open your Bibles to Ezekiel 36. 36, starting at verse 22. It's absolutely true that our shepherd loves us more than we can understand. It's true that he carefully orchestrates all of our circumstances for our good. It's true that he will certainly bring each one of his sheep to heaven perfectly spotless and unharmed. It's glorious. It's comforting. It's encouraging. But why? What is his great end? What is our God's, our shepherd's, chief passion? Why does he do this? Ezekiel 36, 22 to 27. This passage is Psalm 23:3 amplified. It's not quite in the same order, but it's exactly the same message. Verses 22 and 23 are giving God's great end, or giving a specific reason he does it. Verses 24 and 25 are talking about, God is talking about how he will restore his people. Right? And verses 26 and 27, he will lead them in righteousness. So let's read this passage. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. That's his great end. That's why he leads us in paths of righteousness. That's why he restores us and leads us in those paths. Verse 24. Restoration. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. Restoration. He cleans us. He finds us in the rocky, rotten, dirty place that we've gone, that we've wandered, and he cleans us up and restores us. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them, leading you in paths of righteousness, sanctification. Our Lord, our shepherd, will sanctify his sheep. Praise God that he is not doing this work for his people or in his people for our sakes. That would be too low a reason to do it if we know ourselves. He is out for something much more glorious than that. That the universe would see his glory and the worthiness of his great name to be praised. His sheep are simply means by which he accomplishes that objective. He's going to get glory for his name. And he does it through leading us in paths of righteousness, so that we can join the throng one day in heaven saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." We can join the heavenly worshipers of our God. This is why our shepherd restores us and leads us in paths of righteousness. It's not for us to receive glory, it's for him to receive glory. And that is far better motivation that should prompt us to pour far more energy into following the paths which he leads us in day by day. Let's pray. Our great God, you know we are needy. We thank you so much for meeting us in our need. We thank you that you restore us, for we so often do need that. Father, we need to be led in paths of righteousness. We need the power that your Spirit gives to walk in those paths. We thank you that you do abundantly give that leadership and that power. Father, we need to be taught to walk in paths of righteousness. We need to be taught to be holy as you are holy. Thank you that you teach us. Father, help us to be faithful and humble and diligent students of all that you do have for us in your word and through your people. Father, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.